welcome to Cedar Ridge. My name is Matthew. I'm the lead pastor here, so I'm going to be speaking this morning. Before we go any further, though, just wanted to say a few things about the situation going on in Charlottesville. In fact, I don't want to say too much about it, but you know, just ask us all to pray. So in a second, we're going to stand together and pray about that situation. But it strikes me that in situations like this, and there's obviously all kinds of crazy things happening in the world right now, in situations like this, I think as followers of Jesus, and let's remember that's kind of where we're coming from, as followers of Jesus, there's at least three challenges we face as we think about situations like the one in Charlottesville. First one is this: I think we're all challenged to stand up, speak out against white supremacism wherever we see it, wherever we encounter it, in all its various forms. And that's something I think we all can agree to as followers of Jesus, right? We've got to do that. So just encourage all of us to engage in whatever way we can. Another challenge is that as followers of Jesus, we've got to pursue the way of love, right? We have to return hatred with love. We have to even love our enemies. So we've got to find a way of being angry, but being loving. And that, I think, is a huge challenge. And I'm sure many of us are kind of wrestling with that right now. And then thirdly, of course, we recognize that we don't have control over all these circumstances. I mean, we can do certain things, we can have certain influence, but we acknowledge a lack of control. And that's the point at which I think we go to prayer, right? We just cry out to God. And a little bit later on in the service, we're going to see read a story about somebody who cries out to God. But you know, that's what we're going to do right now. So I just want to encourage us all to stand. This is something that we do fairly often. We're just going to have a moment of silence where we can each pray silently in the way that we feel led. And I encourage you to cry out honestly to God. And then I'll just lead us in a brief prayer, and then we can sit down again. So let's just stand in silence for a moment. Lord, we ask, we cry, we pray that your love, that your light, that your freedom would overcome all the darkness, all the hatred, and all that would imprison us as human beings in this world. And we pray that especially for the situation in Charlottesville, which we know, Lord, is just a symptom of something that's so deep and so troubling. So we cry out to you, Lord. We pray for leaders, elected officials, people in positions of power who have certain levels of control, that they would deal with the situation appropriately, that they would say the right things. Lord, we pray that hatred would be disempowered. And we pray, Lord, that love and justice would prevail and grow and flourish. Lord, we pray for our own responses. Lord, may we courageously stand up for what is right. May we see hatred for what it is. And Lord, may we respond in love. Lord, this is where our faith becomes a reality. So we just lean heavily into you and ask for your grace, for your mercy, and for hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you, everybody. If you'd like to sit down. Just another quick couple of announcements. Just wanted to mention that we have a board of trustees here at Cedar Ridge, and we're going to be holding elections fairly soon for new positions on the board. We'll have an annual meeting the 1st of October, you know, which everybody's invited to. We'll have a potluck and everything, and we'll hold those elections then. But in the meantime, we're looking for people to be nominated. You might want to put somebody forward. There's lots of information on our website about that, so go check that out. And you know, there's information about how you go through that process, and you know, to be nominated, you have to be a member of the church and that kind of thing. So do go and check out that and be praying about us getting some you know, the right people onto the board as we head into the future. Also, talking about board issues, just wanted to mention about finance. We're coming to the end of our fiscal year, so this is something that, you know, affects us all. You know, I think often I find myself struggling when I talk about finance here, because it can sometimes sound like you need to give to us, where what we're really saying is this is our business, right? It's us as a community. We're all in this together. So we're just going to let you know a little bit about where we're at. We have three more Sundays to go in our financial year, you know, three more till the end of August when the financial year ends for us. At this point, you know, the point we're at now, what we require to make ends meet and balance our budget is, you know, $747,000 roughly. We've brought in less than that, 89%, so we're sort of 11% behind, so we have a deficit at this point of $80,000. So, you know, what we need to do is finish the year as strong as we can, because we've got bills to pay, you know, we need to pay those. And also, especially with closing the year out, our bank, for instance, look at our figures and want to know that we're in a healthy state, and that affects our mortgage and that kind of thing. So it's really important that we finish as strongly as possible. We had a really great campaign in the spring, if you remember that, May and June. People gave really generously. We didn't quite hit the goal we wanted to. We were still a little bit behind. And then we kind of tailed off in July and August. So, you know, giving has been lower than normal, even just for this time of the year. You know, it usually goes down a little bit over the summer, but it's gone down even more. So just want to remind everybody to give generously. If you may be, many of us here right now are giving as much as we can, and that's fantastic. Thank you so much. Some of us might be able to give a bit more. Some of us might need to start thinking about beginning to give. So, you know, just want to put that challenge out there for us all to hear it, own it, receive it, and then act as we are able to on behalf of our community and what we're doing here together. Okay, so wanted to go. So we're part two of our series. You know, I think it's a six-week series we're in at the moment called "It's Not About Me," and we're talking about living an outward life, living a life, a selfless life, a life of generosity and kindness to others, the kind of life that Jesus talked about. And you'll remember, I think last week we talked about it beginning with self-love. It begins with self-acceptance and getting to a place where we're not judging ourselves. And out of that place of security, we can love more freely and more healthily. So now we're going to, and I think everybody really liked that, talking about that, right? Because it was like, oh, yes, we need to grow in loving ourselves. Now we're going to kind of get into the more difficult, tricky business of talking about some of the pitfalls of selfishness. You know, the sort of traps we fall into in life. You know, things like criticism and cynicism and self-pity and the sort of cycles that I think probably most of us experience from time to time. Some of them, you know, might even be particularly severe for us and, you know, a particular trap for us, a unique trap, if you like, and we kind of get caught up in them. But, you know, we're going to start unpacking some of these and looking at them. As I mentioned last week, you know, I don't think we're going to solve all the problems. It's not going to be like this ultimate thorough analysis out of which there will be no more problems for anybody, you know, once we've been through this series. I think we're just sort of, you know, touching on issues, stirring things up a little bit. And I, you know, if you're anything like me, I think we you know, really we want a better life, right? We want a better life. And these issues that end up causing us to be selfish are really our desire for a better life. You know, we wish things were better, and we sort of seek those things and maybe at times protect ourselves or defend ourselves. And the irony is, as we fall into these selfish traps, life doesn't get better for us though, right? We contribute something negative to our environment, and then that comes back on us, and we see that in relationships. So, you know, so the way we're going, the way we're moving with this series is all about experiencing something that would be better for us and better for everybody. You know, we receive what we give. That seems to be a law of the universe. And we see that, I think, especially in relationships, right? As we behave critically or cynically or self-pitiously in relationships, that kind of comes back to us. We don't actually get loved more. We don't get accepted more. We see the fruit of how we live in our lives around us. I think any of us who are parents here will know that for sure, that we, you know, we see often the behaviors in our kids that we observe are often behaviors that we might have modeled. Has anybody kind of experienced that? I know just this week, you know, my kids are all adults now, young adults. I have four of them. But with one of my kids, I was observing some behavior, and I was thinking, man, I know exactly where that comes from. I mean, it's painful, but I know exactly where that comes from. And I really got to challenge my wife about it because, you know, it's the, it's so obvious, right? So you get it. You get it. No, because that sort of brings up this other issue that I think we tend to see those problems in other people and we tend not to see them in ourselves. So as we go through this series, I want to kind of encourage us not to be thinking, as I often do when I hear, you know, oh, that's a really good message for so-and-so or for somebody else. Or, yeah, people in our church community really need to hear that message. Or people, I wish my boss had heard this. Or you know, we have a list of those things. But to at least ask ourselves the question, is this a challenge for me? How can I apply this particular issue to myself? Where do I need to change? And I think as part of that, speaking in this context, you know, in this sort of somewhat anonymous, there's not too much interaction going on, this kind of context isn't necessarily the most powerful context. I think it happens in our personal time and in one-on-one discussions or even group discussions. And that's why we have these discussion questions. Let me grab a copy of these. We've got these outside. So we have these for each week of the series. And they just help us dig a little deeper into the context and into the material and into what we're talking about and some of the challenges. And, you know, some of the themes in the message are reiterated. But it's really asking us each to engage with it. And I just want to encourage you to do those. They're great for groups. So if you're in a group, you know, encourage your group to do it. But even if you're doing it on your own or with one other person, they're, I think, a really valuable thing to do. So grab a copy of those. They're online as well, and you can work through them. Okay, just want to go back to a text that we looked at last week, which is, I think, in many respects, the theme for this series. It's where Jesus says, he summarizes the law and the prophets. So hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" So we're looking for kind of a summary here from Jesus. Jesus is going to pack a punch here. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." We talked last week about loving ourselves, because if we're going to love other people like ourselves, we need to love ourselves. But what we also see in this passage is a kind of orientation. Jesus is kind of anchoring us and sort of setting some coordinates for us on a God focus and an others focus. And there's this sense of if we want to live the kind of life that Jesus talked about, then we need some kind of God dimension. We need some external direction, some kind of spiritual tension, something that's going to challenge us and challenge our behavior. Like something that means we're not just making it up as we go along and doing the best we can, right? Because often we don't necessarily know what's the best, and you know, we're just doing the best we can, but we need another frame of reference. We need a challenging frame of reference. So I think what Jesus is saying here is love God, be God-directed, God-oriented, so that you have this dynamic challenge in your life, and then be oriented towards others, because that's where this challenge gets worked out. It's in the context of people. It's in the context of relationships. That's where we find out where we're selfish or unkind or insecure or self-piteous or whatever it is. Okay, so as we go through this series, we're going to kind of have those two dynamics in mind. Now, what I want to do this morning is look at a story that I don't think we've actually looked at this story before here, certainly in my time here at Cedar Ridge, last 12 years or so, and it's the story of Jonah. We're actually going to have, I wanted to ask you a few questions about this story, because it's a very famous story. We're going to do a quick survey, right? So whip out your phones, and I'm going to ask you three questions about the story of Jonah, okay? And it's anonymous, so I think the instructions are going to come up in here. You can log in, and we'll just be interested to see where we're at as a community with all this and what we make of it. It's an amazing story. It's a story, you know, when I read the story of Jonah, it strikes me how much I think the Bible is an amazing book. It's just a phenomenal book. I mean, if we can sort of free it from our obsession with literalism and dogma and the kind of things that we wrap the Bible up in, if we could free it from that, Let me assure you, it's just an amazing book, and I want to encourage us all to read it as much as we can. This story of Jonah is a pretty short story, 4 chapters, 48 verses in total. And again, in the discussion questions, it encourages you to read the whole story, and there's some specific questions about it. But we've got a few people signed up. A few more people coming in. Okay, are we ready to start the first question, you think, Sarah? Yeah. So, okay, the first question, so you want to move on, right? So, the first question is this. Were you familiar with the story of Jonah as a child? Okay, were you familiar with the story of Jonah as a child? So it's just yes or no. That's kind of a famous Sunday school type story, right? It's interesting the kind of stories that we share with our kids, like the story of Noah, you know, but it's actually a story about the world being destroyed. It's an unusual, when you sort of stop and think about it, it's an unusual thing we share with kids. Okay, what have we got here? Yeah, so, you know, most people, yes, we knew about Jonah, we heard about Jonah, that we may have gone to church and heard about it. I think it's also a pretty well-known story within the culture, particularly because of the big fish, or sometimes mistakenly called a whale, that swallows Jonah. Okay, so what about now, though? Who has read the book of Jonah in the last 2 years? Okay, has anybody read the book? You can, you know, just put it in on here. We're going more in the no direction, right? So, okay, so what we got there? Okay, got a couple of seconds left, and we have, yeah, interesting, right? So we were pretty familiar with the children, but we're somewhat unfamiliar with adults. And I think part of that is because of the fish, right? Because, let's not surmise. Let's go. Do you think Jonah was literally swallowed by a fish? Okay, there's a part in chapter 1 where a giant fish, sometimes is mistranslated as a whale, swallows Jonah. What do we think about that? Do we think that literally happened? This will be interesting. Because I think there's stories in the Bible that we read about as kids that we just don't go to later on in life because we think, I don't take that literally. Okay, interesting. We're pretty split on this. That's really interesting. 50-50. Okay, again, Cedar Ridge, right? We're hedging a bet. maybe not. Personally, just putting it out there, I don't think Jonah was swallowed by fish. I think that's a literary device. I think it's a way of telling a story. I don't think it matters whether we take the story literally or not. You know, I think if you think Jonah was actually swallowed by a fish and vomited up, then that's great. You know, I mean, it's just not where all of us are at. And it's if you take it metaphorically, that's great too. Okay, so no worries. We're all in this together. It's interesting, though. I wonder how much of the sort of fantastical nature of the story that we enjoy as kids, how much of that puts us off reading some of these stories later on in life. Or it may be that we've just become somewhat disengaged with the Bible. Either way, it's interesting to think that we had much more connection to this story as kids than as adults. Now, let's think about the story a little bit. It's an incredible story, very unusual story. It's a unique story in that Jonah is a prophet who goes to a foreign nation and delivers a message to a foreign nation. So there are other prophecies in the Bible, other prophets that had messages for foreign nations, but none of them seem to have actually gone to that nation to make that declaration, to make that prophetic utterance. There's lots of unusual, peculiar things about it. It's very satirical. It's very humorous in some respects. It's very ironic. It's a beautifully told story. It's in 4 chapters, or it's been divided up into 4 chapters. In chapter 1, we have this person called Jonah, who is a prophet, and God says to Jonah, okay, you need to go to Nineveh, to the Assyrians. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, who, by the way, are the people of Israel's arch enemies. So this would be like in the Second World War, somebody in England feeling led to go to Berlin to basically give, to challenge the Germans in Berlin. You know, it's like going into the enemy territory to say, hey, you know, God's not pleased with you. In some ways, not surprisingly, Jonah's thinking, I'm not doing that. And he disappears off. And he goes, instead of going to Nineveh, which would have meant heading east, he heads west. Now, I've got a little map here that might help orientate us, because he goes to a place called Joppa. So here's the land of Israel down here. Joppa's somewhere about there. And Nineveh is up here. So he should have gone a little bit off the map maybe there, gone off to Nineveh. He goes in completely the opposite direction to a place called Tarshish. Now, we don't really know where Tarshish is, but it's sort of believed to be somewhere over here in Spain, which, if you think about it, at that time was like the furthest reach of the known world. It's right on the opposite side of the Mediterranean. So basically, the message here is Jonah's just running as far away as he can, okay? And that's all in chapter 1, and he gets on a boat, he sails across the Mediterranean, there's a terrible storm, the people on the ship are wondering, what's happened? You know, the gods must be against us. And Jonah's asleep down in the hold, and they wake him up, and they draw lots, and the lot falls to Jonah, and they decide Jonah's the problem. This is why the gods are mad at us. And he tells them, I'm running away from God. And he tells them about his God. And he says, throw me overboard. So they throw him overboard, and he's swallowed by a big fish, right? And then it calms down, the waters calm down, and everything. And so that's chapter 1. We all probably are somewhat familiar with that. Chapter 2 is like a psalm. It's a song of thanksgiving. Jonah's in the belly of the whale, and he says, God, you're a good God. It's a cry of help, a cry from the heart. Please help me. Please rescue me. Please deliver me. And the great fish, I think I just said whale, didn't I? But it's a great fish, vomits Jonah up. It's a beautiful, he comes up on the shore. And then chapter 3 begins. So it's kind of part 2. It's reboot of the story. He goes, okay, I'll go to Nineveh. So he goes off to Nineveh. And here's the irony. I think one of the pieces of irony in this story. The story of Jonah is not most prophetic books. The point of the prophetic book is God says loads of things through the prophet, and it's what God says through the prophet that is the theme and is the important thing. In the book of Jonah, the only thing that God says is this: Jonah in chapter 3 gets to Nineveh and he says 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. It's the shortest prophecy in history. But the irony is, it's the most effective prophecy in history, because they all start repenting. They all say, oh, this is the Ninevites, right? The people of Assyria. This was a brutal, tyrannical empire, I mean, who later overran the people of Israel and also tried to attack Jerusalem and overcome Jerusalem. They weren't successful with that. Eventually, they got overrun by the Babylonians, right, the Neo-Babylonians. But they were just awful. If you go to the British Museum in London, it's the greatest museum in the world. We have stolen things from all over the world and hoard them in the British Museum legally somehow, and a few people ask for them back, and we make all these excuses. Anyway, we've got a bunch of Assyrian doorways and gates and walls, and they're really intimidating because they show people impaled on spikes, and it's all about violence and terror and intimidation. So this is this was no easy thing. And he goes in there, he just says, your time's up kind of thing. And you don't expect this to happen, but they're all like, oh my gosh, maybe God will forgive us. And they repent. And not only the people, but they get the animals to repent, right? So they fast. They go have a time of fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And they don't let the cows eat. It's holistic in every sense. And you would think that Jonah would be really chuffed, really pleased, because, he just said one word and there's a massive change that takes place. But actually, he's not. And we're going to join the story in chapter 4, the final chapter. This is the only part that we're going to read together today. But I encourage you to read the story, look at some of the questions in the discussion notes or the discussion questions. But let's look at this last part. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, right? They've repented. They've turned around, and God is saying, okay, I'm not going to do this horrible thing. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. He's making excuses now for running. I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. We're getting a sort of liturgical, familiar statement here. We've heard this kind of language in the Psalms and in other Hebrew liturgies. A God who relents from sending calamity. Actually, literally, that means a God who repents from doing evil. Interesting. That's another kind of unusual thing in this book. It suggests that God changes God's mind and that God repents. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Somehow God's compassion on other people is really offensive to Jonah. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Good question. Jonah had gone out and sat down in a place east of the city where he made himself a shelter. He sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided, so he's waiting, right? So he's, you imagine here, he's out there now. He's just said 40 days and you're going to get your comeuppance. You imagine he's kind of waiting for the 40 days to go. 40 days and they're going to get it, you know. And then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head and to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. Who wouldn't be? But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that it grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? So God is asking all these questions, right? And he's so here's Jonah's response. It is. Okay, if God asks you, is it right to be angry? You know, there's a clue in the question there, right? You know, you say, oh, I'm sorry, but no, it is. He's taking God on. And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Okay, I mentioned about the cows and everything. And that's where it ends. It ends, like, it kind of is a dramatic story, and it kind of just ends like that. It feels like it ends a little abruptly. It ends with a question, and I think it's sort of inviting us into the story to kind of wrestle with it and consider, what does this mean, and how do I apply this to myself? As I mentioned, it's a very unusual story for a bunch of different reasons. It portrays God in a very sort of satirical way, you know, having this conversation with Jonah, and God changing God's mind about something very significant, which is judgment on a very evil nation. But it portrays God as deeply compassionate and kind and not wanting to judge, not wanting, even on a nation that has behaved abysmally, actually wanting to redeem something there and love prevailing. It's also a story where actually pagan people, as opposed to Jewish people, Hebrew people, are portrayed more positively than the main character who's a Hebrew. On the boat, when there's a storm, they don't want to throw Jonah overboard. They're more compassionate than Jonah. And then after they eventually do throw him overboard and everything calms down, they worship Jonah's God. The God is called Elohim in this translation, in this version of the story. So, you know, they're portrayed very positively. And we see the king of Nineveh, the king of the Assyrians, leading his country in repentance when Jonah is pretty hard-hearted and mean. So this is an unusual story. It's an unusual story mainly, though, because Jonah is an anti-hero, right? Jonah is put up there, and this is the big question for us, I think, and that we're invited into at the end, is do we want to be like Jonah? I think we would all say, no, we don't want to be like Jonah. But in what ways are we like Jonah? And let's think about this for a moment. Like, what are some of the, especially as we're talking about the issue of selfishness and self-centeredness, this story is full of it, right? And Jonah is full of it. Jonah is put up there for us as, here's how not to be, which is so ironic considering that Jonah's a prophet, right? Because the prophets are all about, here's what you should be like. But Jonah's life and story shows us the complete opposite. So let's just think for a moment, and some of these things are in the discussion questions if you want to look at them later. But, you know, he's self-protective, right? Jonah's self-protective. He's like, I'm not going to Nineveh. That's dangerous. I mean, why should I go and do something that's going to be really challenging and might endanger myself? You know, and let's think about some of these things and how they might apply to us. I mean, are there things that we're avoiding because, you know, our own interests or our own benefits may not be, may be at jeopardy, may be in jeopardy, right? So there's self-protection there. He's ignorant of the needs of others. I mean, he's asleep in the boat when the storm's going on. He doesn't care about his actions, right, and how they've implicated anybody else. I mean, what storms are we creating around us through our behavior, through our actions, that we're just oblivious to and or maybe just don't care about, right? He's a chauvinist, right? He clearly thinks he's superior to the Assyrians. And one imagines that's kind of a racial and ethnic thing, that he thinks the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, are superior to the Assyrians. And why on earth should God have mercy on them? So there's some chauvinism there. There's ungratefulness, right? He cries out in chapter 2, God, help me, save me. But that, you know when you cry out for something or you lack something and then a need in your own life gets met, wouldn't you think that would make you more empathetic to the needs of others? But ungratefulness or not even acknowledging the mercy God showed to Jonah means he has no empathy whatsoever for the Ninevites, the Assyrians, right? So ungratefulness. We've also got this self-righteousness, right? He's like, perhaps, teaming up with his chauvinism is like, he feels like he's a good person. And God's mistreating him because he's gone all the way to Nineveh and delivered this prophecy. And it wasn't meant to work out like this. They're supposed to be getting judged. They're supposed to be getting their comeuppance. You imagine that he wouldn't even have gone there if he thought that they were going to be let off the hook. I mean, he's very self-righteous. And coupled with that is a vindictiveness. He actually wants them to die. He wants them to suffer. He wants them to be overrun. Again, how often do the self-righteousness and vindictiveness and sort of bringing somebody else down or kind of reveling in somebody else's misfortune or enjoying somebody else reap the fruit of their behavior towards us. You know how that goes? We're kind of secretly kind of glad when people get it or, I think there's some of that in all of us. He's a utilitarian, right? He's so pleased with this shade he gets from the vine that grows up. And he loves the vine because he gets benefit from it. But God draws the parallel. Well, how come you're angry about me destroying the vine when you're okay with me destroying a whole city? I mean, the answer, because he's getting benefit from the vine and he's getting no benefit from that city. So to what degree are we utilitarian in our relationships, with our possessions, with our careers, where we're just sucking as much out of life for ourselves as we possibly can? And then, of course, we see, I think, abject self-pity, right, in this story. And that sort of humorous interaction at the end where he's gone out to the east of the city and he's sulking and it's like, woe is me and it's not fair and all the rest of it. There's a whole load of self-pity here, right? And we're just going to, just for 5 minutes or so, we're just going to focus on that issue, self-pity. So there's a bunch of things in this story, I think, that... if we don't have anything in this story that challenges us, I think I just listed off 8 things... then you are fantastic. I mean, you're a great person, right? But I would imagine some of these things are struggles for us. So we need to wrestle with that. As I said, we've got discussion questions that list some of those things out, and we can engage with it a little more. But let's just think about this issue of self-pity for a moment, because I think self-pity is this very easy trap for us to fall into when life doesn't go the way we want it to. And life doesn't go the way we want it to when, it's just a plan doesn't come to fruition, a plan of ours, an intention. Like, I didn't see that coming. I didn't want this to happen. My intention was that my career would go in this way or my family life would go in this way. And it doesn't go that way for whatever reason, okay? And think of multiple scenarios. Or it's not just about something being thwarted, but something happens to us. We get into really difficult circumstances, painful circumstances. Suffering kind of hits us out of the blue. I mean, very often suffering, I think about times in my life where I've experienced suffering. I would say most of them, honestly, are due to really bad decisions on my part. And so some of our problems, whether we admit it or not, are down to actions we've taken. But many things happen to us that we had no control over, right? And our response to those things can be one of disempowerment, where self-pity is like an attempt, it's a fake attempt at self-love, right? Where we somehow legitimize ourselves as victims. We say, yes, this thing that's happened to us or the situation we're in is really terrible, and we kind of empower ourselves to stay there Because we can justify it. We can justify this reaction that we have and this sort of pitying of ourselves, even though we, if I was to say to you, ask you this question, would you be happy to know that people pity you, like some of your best friends, that in private they really pity you? I think we probably wouldn't like to hear that, right? That feels very disempowering. But we sort of do that to ourselves, or we can do, and we kind of slide down into this spiral of self-justification for an attitude that actually empowers us and enables us to stay exactly where we're at in whatever situation we're in, rather than coming out of it. And so I just want us to look at a couple of scriptures this morning that I think help sort of address this issue of self-pity. We're not going to solve the problem of self-pity. I would liken it to maybe loosening a bit of the mortar in the wall of self-pity, and we can all then start poking around a little bit more at it and examining it a little bit more and thinking like, okay, what bricks do I need to remove, and what part of this wall needs to come down, and how can I overcome some of this? So the first scripture we're going to look at, this is one from Philippians, and it gets us at this issue. Unfortunately, life is often hard, and we cannot expect, or we should expect, life to be hard at times, right? We can't expect a perfect life. Here's what Paul, the apostle, says in his letter to the Philippians. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Now, we'll get into a little bit about how we might find that kind of strength, but in a second. But, I mean, this is Paul saying, look, you know, stuff happens. And so we should not be surprised when things don't go according to plan, or when calamity strikes even. Now, that doesn't mean, oh, okay, no problem. I mean, and it doesn't, you know, moving away from self-pity is not about denial and pretending everything's okay, or, you know, putting on a brave face, having a stiff upper lip, and sort of brushing off genuine pain and pretending that it doesn't matter. Okay, that's not what we're talking about here. It's just that we should be in a place where we're not necessarily very surprised when difficult things happen in any situation we're in. Like, let's think of some of the scenarios. In family life, right, stuff's going to happen. In church, it's not always going to be plain sailing. We're not always going to get everything we want out of church community. You know, things will not always go according to plan in churches. Same in our relationships. Same at work, right? We have all these situations where we should be kind of ready for things not necessarily to go that well. And having that posture, I think, helps prepare us for, okay, this is normal. It's not the universe against me. It's not God against me. It's not everybody ganging up on me. This is the kind of thing that happens. It's pretty normal, right? Second thing, let's look at another scripture here. And this one gets at the fact that if you're anything like me, when I look back on my life, it's the hard things in my life, ironically, that have had the most positive impact on me. We grow through failure and suffering, right? I have no desire to go back to or go through again many of the situations, mostly of my own doing, that caused me great pain and suffering and through which I've grown. I have no desire to go back there. So I'm not trying to glorify them or paint a pretty picture. But the irony is that the stuff that happens to us and the way we respond to it is what actually produces fruit in us and produces some kind of quality in us. So here's what James says in his letter. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. Bit of a stretch, I think, pure joy, but that's the challenge. Whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And in other words, these testing times produce something beautiful in us. And then, you know, sort of as an extension of that, I think we can say that these testing times, the trouble we go through, if we can see it in that kind of light, again, not painting a ridiculously optimistic picture of, oh, good, this, you know, suffering's here or pain is here, but recognize that there's some bigger outcome possible in this, that it can lead us to a place of vulnerability. And I think this is what is actually, you know, implicit in this scripture, It leads us to a place of vulnerability, out of which we can be much more empathetic and helpful and servant-hearted and kind to other people, right? It's out of, don't you find that out of your own suffering, out of your own pain, you're able to empathize with other people who are going through things? And just, I think it just tenderizes us to life in general. And if we sort of sailed through life with no challenges, no problems, we'd be pretty hard people to relate to. So in some sense, rather than resisting the pain and resisting the suffering, engaging in it is and walking through it makes us a different kind of person, a person that's more able, I think, to help other people. Now, to close out here, and we'll go into a time of communion in just a second, I want to suggest a couple of practices that are related, I think, actually, to the verse we looked at right at the beginning about being God-oriented and others-oriented. Again, these are in the discussion questions, but they're just very simple things, and I think they require further exploration for each of us on how are we going to do this and what does this look like for each of us. But the first one is this, like as we think about struggle, as we think about hardship, as we think about the different things we're going through at work, in our families, in our relationships, in our friendships, in church, things that just don't work out the way we want them to, and maybe we're not getting what we want out of life. There's a place to go with that, okay? So there's a God place, a God-oriented direction we can go with that, a God-oriented practice, and it's simply just to be honest with God about it. Okay, this is not about denial. This is not about stuffing our feelings down and putting on a brave face, but there's a place to go. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In other words, we can come to one who, and I think especially as we celebrate communion, we remember, we come to one who has suffered, right? We come to Jesus, we come to the Christ, we come to one who it suffered intense pain, emotional pain, physical pain, one who failed to all intents and purposes, somebody whose all their followers deserted them. There was this dark night of the soul. We're coming to one who has suffered. We're coming to one who's saying, come and I'm not going to judge you. I'm going to empathize with your suffering. I'm going to empathize with your pain. I'm not going to tell you to put a brave face on this, but we can walk through this together, that image of being yoked and walking alongside. And it may be that, you know, we come to God to solve all our problems, whereas what Jesus is saying is, hey, I'm going to walk through this with you, because there's places you can go if you walk through this that you could not get to if I just solved all the problems. Right? Let me say also that I know that some pain we go through is just unbelievable and shouldn't, I mean, it's hard to fathom how it could possibly be okay for those things to happen in our universe. But that's our reality, right? That's our reality. And so we have to get through them. And Jesus says, come, it's okay. We can walk through this, and we have that divine connection, that divine support. So there's a place to go with this. The other piece, which is more people-oriented, and again, as we come to communion, we're talking about communion with God, but also communion with one another. Jesus says, again, in Matthew chapter 7, he says, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Okay, he's using similar language to what he said in Matthew 22, where he says, look, you know, I'm going to summarize the law and the prophets. So he's calling on ancient wisdom here, the law and the prophets, but also this is the golden rule, right? This is a religious concept that goes way, way back, if you look at the history of it. The whole concept of doing to others what you'd have them do to you. And I think as we think about life and what we want out of life and what we don't get, okay, and that's often a source of self-pity for us, right? We don't have friendships, and we feel lonely, or we haven't accomplished something, or whatever it is, whatever it is we're not getting, and that can cause us to be self-piteous. What if we took the approach, okay, rather than bemoaning that, I'm just going to be that, you know, and it's this sort of Gandhi mantra that we sometimes mention here of be the change we want to see in the world. In other words, life's not the way I want it to be. I may not have friendships, but or the kind of friendships I want, but I can be a friend. I remember a period in my life where I felt very, very lonely, and especially I felt that I wished I had a mentor. I wish I had somebody who's kind of a bit older than me who could put their arm around me, help me through some difficult situations. And I just didn't have anybody like that. And I felt very sorry for myself. And then I realized, you know, okay, I can't magic that out anywhere. I can't make that happen. I mean, there are so many things in my life that I don't get to control. But what I can be is be that kind of person to somebody else. And I think about that as we're a community together, a church community, especially. There are many inadequacies in our church, right? And if I was to give you a piece of paper, say, write down all the things all the ways in which the church isn't quite meeting your needs completely, it would be a pretty long list, I've no doubt. But actually, that's why we're all here, right? We're all here to meet those needs. We're all here to give. You know, if we're feeling lonely, maybe that's the stimulus we need to reach out to other people. Maybe it's a stimulus we need to befriend somebody else. You know, as we think about this God orientation and an orientation to others, I think those are two ways that we can counteract this magnet of self-pity, this sort of tendency for us to get drawn into very disempowering thinking, very disempowering emotions, and very disempowering behavior. So let's just pause for a moment as we come to communion, and everybody is welcome to come and take the bread and the wine. It's actually